If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the book of Exodus, the 32nd chapter, Exodus chapter 32. The nation of Israel had been delivered. After years of bondage in Egypt, the Lord had rescued them. He had brought 10 miraculous plagues of judgment upon the arrogant king of Egypt, persuading him that he must let go of his slave labor, the nation of the Hebrews. The climactic plague had been the destruction of the firstborn throughout the entire land. God had made it very clear that the wages of sin is death. But in the homes of the Israelites, the angel of death had passed over. For his chosen ones, God had wonderfully provided a way of escape. Through the sacrifice of a lamb, God accepted the death of the substitute in the place of the guilty. And thus Egypt deserved, or rather experienced, the fully deserved divine condemnation, while Israel experienced the fully undeserved divine mercy. Now, Israel was in the wilderness on their way to the land that God had promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were at Mount Sinai. The Lord had spoken directly, even audibly, to them in a unique redemptive event where God drew near to the entire congregation and spoke with an audible voice to the people. And central to what he had said was that, Exodus 20, verses 2 and following, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. The Lord had chosen and He had redeemed Israel out of all the nations on the earth, not because they deserved it, but because it was His good pleasure. But while it was all of grace, God did expect loyalty from His people in return. They were to cleave to Him, forsaking all others. And they were to repudiate the pervasive practice of that day of making some kind of visual image to use in their worship. Well, that is the setting of Exodus chapter 32. And as we turn now to the first half of the narrative before us, I want you to consider with me 3 points. Israel's treachery, God's indignation, and Moses' prayer. For 6 weeks, Moses had been up on the top of Mount Sinai, alone with God, receiving instruction on how Israel was to live, how they were to worship. And it was during this 6-week absence that Israel's treachery was exposed. And as we've read, and as so many of us know the story, they rejected the Lord who had just delivered them from bondage in Egypt. Now, life in Egypt had been very hard for the Israelites, but it had been familiar. And they knew the way back to the barn, so to speak. And part of what they were used to in Egypt was that the Egyptians, like every other nation of that age, and in that region, the Egyptians believed that there were many gods, and the Egyptians believed in worshiping by way of graven images. The culture that the Hebrews had lived in all their lives insisted that there was not just one true living God. Well, here in the narrative before us, we see the people of Israel choosing the world's way of thinking. They follow the crowd, dismissing the absent Moses and the God that Moses proclaimed They turned to their own way of worship. Aaron, the brother of Moses, collected their gold jewelry, fashioned a golden calf. The people offered sacrifices and bowed before this image that represented the strength and perhaps the fertility of the bull. It was entirely normal in that age for the people and the culture of the world in which they lived. But for Israel, the redeemed people of God, it was an act of great treachery. It was spiritual adultery. One of the essential features of the marital relationship, for those of us that had the privilege of being over at the wedding yesterday of Brad Kinnison and Abby, we were reminded afresh as the vows were read and were made between Brad and his now wife. We were reminded afresh that at the heart of marriage, the essence of marriage is a swearing to cleave to one, forsaking all others. And that's exactly what Israel abandoned at this point. They forsook the living God in order to get into bed, so to speak, with the gods of this world. They shattered, just as Moses would shatter the tablets of stone when he came down in holy anger. It was a picture, as it were, of Israel having shattered their marriage covenant with the living God. Well, Israel's treachery provoked, understandably, God's indignation, God's holy fury. If we who are mere creatures are hurt and angered by being deeply betrayed, and we are hurt and we are angered by being deeply betrayed, if we as mere creatures experience that, how much more our infinite Creator, when He is betrayed, when He is defied with such disloyalty. A deep separation took place. Verse 7 tells us that the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." And in that language, God was expressing that He no longer identified Himself with the people of Israel as His people. He no longer thought of Himself as the one that had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They were the people of Moses. They were the people that Moses had brought out. Disloyalty to God separates from God. That's what it did in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. That's what it does in hell, where there is an eternal separation of fellowship between God and those that He made for Himself. That is what sin does here and now, apart from the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, God speaking through Isaiah, "Your sins have made a separation between me and you, and your iniquities have hidden my face from you so that I do not hear." God's hot anger was entirely justified. His chosen ones were turning aside, and they were turning aside quickly from the way that He had commanded them. They had stiffened their neck. God had placed on them a gracious yoke. It was a yoke that, yes, called them to yield to His leadership. Yes, it was a yoke that called for them to plow in the path that He directed them toward. But it was a gracious yoke. It was a loving yoke. It was a true yoke. And yet they stiffened their neck just like a stubborn mule, just like oxen who will not go the way of the master. They insisted that they would turn to their own way. The evil was so heinous that it called for capital punishment. The Lord spoke of destroying the entire nation. The entire nation. God here speaks of consuming. God says that. He speaks of destroying the entire nation and beginning from scratch with one man, the man Moses, and doing a new work through Moses and through the descendants of Moses. God was not overreacting. A couple of chapters later, in Exodus 34, we read of God that He is gracious and merciful, long-suffering. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And yet will not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, God's indignation provoked Moses' prayer. Israel's treachery had stirred God's hot anger, and God's anger and His expression of that anger initially directly to Moses, the two of them were alone on the top of Mount Sinai, and God's expression of hot, holy displeasure stirred the intercession of Moses. Now, we all know in some measure, and some of you know far better than you'd like to know, how intimidating hot anger is. You're around someone who's really mad. It can cause you to freeze up inside and just kind of shut down. It can cause you to run. It can cause you, in some situations, to maybe try to retaliate. Is there any anger more intimidating than the anger of our Creator? God was mad. He wasn't play mad. God was mad. And Moses knew it. And amazingly, by the grace of God, Moses did not freeze in fear. Moses did not withdraw in fear. He certainly didn't seek to retaliate. Moses was energized to seek God right in the face of God's holy anger. Moses was stirred to talk to God, to engage God. There was a great deal in his heart. There was love for God Himself. There was love for the people. And love moves believers to pray. There were things that Moses had to talk to God about. Moses was not prepared to just say, okay, man, leave the matter where it was. It seems that he had already been speaking to the Lord. The phrasing of verse 10 is very significant. The Lord said, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them." Let me alone. It's an interesting way for Almighty God to speak to a mere sinful mortal. Let me alone. There was an element of mercy in those three words. If God's purpose had simply been to destroy Israel, He would have done it. He didn't need to ask Moses' permission to do it. It's not like Moses was an insuperable obstacle. If you'll just let me be, I'll get to what I really want to do. Moses was not standing in the way of God doing what God had purposed to do. But God speaks in this way. Let me alone. Why did God use those words? Again, it appears that Moses had already been pleading for the Lord to have mercy. And when God said, "Let me alone," He was inviting Moses to share in Israel's destiny. Rather than simply act unilaterally, God involved Moses in this dialogue. Before God acted, God wanted to have this conversation with Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses in a very personal way, inviting him to likewise speak to the Lord in a very personal manner. And that's exactly what we see Moses doing. He speaks very directly, very personally to God. Moses did not hear, "Let me alone," as, "Shut up, get out of the way, and just let me do my thing." Moses heard, "Let me alone," as an invitation to not leave God alone. Now, for those of us at least who are married, we understand something of how this works at times, that you hear things that appear to be saying this, and they're not saying this exactly. what is expressed outwardly is just not a clear indication of what's really in the heart. I'm not suggesting here that God was being tricky or that God was finding it difficult to communicate, but there are times where things are communicated that seem on one level to be encouraging this path, when in fact that is not what is intended. And I think that there's a sense in which God was testing Moses at this point concerning what Moses really wanted himself to see happen, concerning what Moses himself really believed. And I want to draw your attention to four things that Moses obviously truly believed that come out in his response to God as Moses is energized, not to step aside and let God alone, but as he is energized to engage God in prayer as he mediates on behalf of the people of Israel. First, Moses believed with all his heart that Israel was, in fact, God's people. God had just spoken of your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, and Moses had the humble audacity to say, no, these are your people whom you brought out of Egypt. He believed with all of his heart that Israel was God's people. Lord, why does your anger burn hot against your people? This is the nation that you chose, God. This is the assembly that you set your love upon. This is the one nation on earth that you have bound yourself to. Now his question, why does your anger burn hot against them, does not suggest that Moses didn't understand why God was angry. Moses knew full well why God was angry. What Moses seemed to be asking was, how can you, God, only act with hot anger against your people Israel? Yes, you're angry. And it's entirely right that you're angry. It's even necessary that you be angry, given the reality of what has happened and given the reality of who you are and what you expect from your people and what your people have done. Moses was not disputing the idea of God being angry. His question seems to be really asking, how can you only act in anger against your people, a people that you've bound yourself to, a people that you've set your love upon, a people that you have possessed as your own in a unique way among all the nations of earth? Yes, you're angry with your people, but can you, God, be only angry? Do you not yearn over your people? Second, Moses really believed that it was the Lord that had brought Israel out of Egypt. Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Had Moses sent himself to Egypt to be the emancipator of the oppressed Israelites? Had it been Moses who had brought about by his strength those miraculous plagues that came upon Pharaoh and the nation, that finally brought Pharaoh to his knees, agreeing to release the people? Was it Moses who had stood up at the Red Sea when the Hebrews were trapped and flexed his muscles and was able to wonderfully deliver Israel out of that dire situation of distress? Was it Moses who had brought manna down from heaven to feed the people as they had begun their wilderness trek toward the land of promise? Was it Moses who had brought water out of the rock to provide for the people's desperate need as they traveled through that barren, desolate wilderness? Moses knew the answer to those questions, and he knew that God knew the answers to those questions. It was God who had brought Israel out of Egypt. It was God who had acted. It was God who had led the way. Would God begin such an incredible, majestic, glorious work only to abandon it here in this way? Moses was not at all persuaded that that was the heart of God, the purpose of God, the will of God. He was pleading with God, believing that God had a larger purpose, and what he had done in liberating the people of Israel than destroying them all at this juncture. Third, Moses really believed that the Lord's own reputation was at stake in what happened now, and that nothing was more important than that God be admired. He believed that what was at stake in this situation and how God Himself acted was nothing less than God's own reputation, and he believed that nothing in the universe is more important than God Himself and God's reputation. How God is thought about and how God is responded to. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. Relent from this harm to your people. It grieved Moses to think that the Egyptians might well slander his God. It greatly distressed him to think that the Egyptians might misrepresent God, casting him in a light that is far removed from what is true. What he believed is that if God did follow through with what he had said about consuming the people of Israel, he believed that the Egyptians would say, this was God's purpose all along. Yeah, he talked about milk and honey, but this was really what he was about all along. Consume them. That's the kind of God he is. Promises milk and honey, but he comes down with the hammer. Speaks as if he's out to bless, but you can't trust him. He's really out to harm. Speaks as if his aim and intention is one of welfare, but the fact of the matter is, he's just out to destroy. Isn't this the way that the devil has worked with our race from the very beginning? You can't trust this God? Isn't this what happened in the garden with our first parents of Adam and Eve? Okay, God has told you. Has he told you that you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? What a gross slander of God. Oh, okay, so he's told you something about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You need that tree. You're being deprived of something very precious. God is not out for your interest in keeping you from this tree. You need the fruit of this tree or you will suffer loss. Isn't that exactly how our great adversary works in this world? Seeking to distort the way our fallen race thinks about God. Seeking to skew our minds in such a way that we think of him as one who cannot be trusted, as one who is hard, as one who really is not out, finally, truly, for our best interest. But he's got his own agenda, and that agenda involves us being quite expendable and being kicked to the curb at some point. Well, Moses, with all of his heart, believed that that is not true about God. And he begged God to act in a way that would enable not just the insiders, the covenant people, but the outsiders to have an accurate view of who God really is. Fourth and last, Moses really believed that the Lord's sworn pledge to Israel required him to not finally destroy his people. He really believed that God's oath-bound promise to Israel, to their forefathers, required him to not now destroy the entire nation. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. many years, centuries earlier, God had made solemn vows to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, the forefathers of the nation. He had pledged that He would give the land of Canaan to their descendants. He had promised that there was a land flowing with milk and honey, and that their descendants, after some 400 years in Egypt, and after coming into a state of bondage in Egypt, that God would release them, and God would bring those descendants into this land. That He was pledging to them, He was swearing by Himself that this is what would happen. He would make it happen. He would bring it to pass. And Moses is energized by his belief in God's covenant promise and his belief in God's faithfulness. How can you not follow through with what you yourself pledged? How can you not be faithful to what your word has announced you would perform? You must be faithful. You swore by yourself, oh God. The book of James declares that the effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we see that illustrated in our passage. Verse 14 says, "So the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people." The Lord, in my understanding of the passage, though it may seem to be a somewhat backward way, the Lord invited Moses to intercede on behalf of the chosen nation. And the Lord responded to Moses' earnest prayer. He did not destroy His people. He did not start all over with Moses. There was, however, rebuke, and there was some measure of punishment. Some 3,000 were executed by the sword that very day. Many others would soon thereafter be cut down by a heaven-sent plague. According to verses 30 and following, Moses would seek the Lord again just the very next day. Verse 30, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin, and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.'" His earlier prayer the day before had focused on what he believed about God, things that he felt were so vital to God's own action in these hours. In this situation, he had pleaded with God on the basis primarily of those things that he believed about God and loved about God and knew to be true about God. But now in this prayer, he's primarily given expression to his deep attachment to the people of Israel. "If you will, forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." It's an incredible prayer. He so identifies himself with God's chosen people, filthy as they were, wretched as they were in their defilement and in their spiritual adultery and in their having been so stiff-necked in their rebellion and their having been so disloyal. They were so incredibly unattractive as the bride of God. But Moses is so tied to them in his own heart that he says, "God, if it's your purpose to destroy them, destroy me too. My lot is with them. If you're going to blot them out, blot me out too." It's an incredible expression of a minister identifying with the people to whom God had given him. The only thing like it that I can think of in the Bible is the incredible expression likewise incredible in Romans 9, where Paul, speaking of Israel, says before he moves into that majestic section on sovereign election, that chapter on God's sovereignty and salvation is rooted in the experiential reality of Paul's yearning for the salvation of his people, Israel. And he says in verse 3 of Romans 9 that he would be accursed himself if by thus being accursed, their salvation would be secured. It's another one of those just incredible prayers. You know, how can someone love that much? I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And reading between the lines, what he's saying there is, if by my being blotted out, if by my being sent to hell, they're saved. That's what I choose. In closing, several practical lessons. First, learn here the power of earnest, believing prayer. Jesus has promised that if we will ask, He will give. If we will seek, we will find. If we will knock, heaven's door will open. Be reminded that God is serious about answering the prayers of His children. A prayer that is offered in faith, and no, it doesn't have to be perfect faith. There is no perfect faith in this world. But prayer that takes God for who He is, as revealed in the Bible, and prayer that takes God's Word for what it says, prayer that is sympathetic to the kind of things that God desires, that God commands, that God promises, that prayer will never be an empty thing. A tremendous amount of the devil's work is to convince the people of God that prayer does not work. And you should stop. You need not persist. Nothing's going to change. Kick the devil in the teeth at that point with the Word of God that reminds us by promise, by directive, and by way of historical illustration, prayer works. And I don't mean that tritely at all. I can well relate to the pain of not seeing prayers answered. It is a lie from hell to think that prayer is a meaningless activity. We are reminded of that here. Second, learn here what a true shepherd looks like. He does not exploit the sheep. He's not in spiritual leadership because of what it does for him. He denies himself on behalf of God's people. He intercedes for those entrusted to his care. And God did test Moses at this point. Think about God proposing to you. Let's start all over with you. Well, plan A is not working so well, it appears. Let's scratch plan A. Let's start all over with you, Moses. You will be the key man. You will be the father. It was a test of Moses as a man. And Moses passed with flying colors. He would have nothing to do with it. He displayed the presence of the Spirit of God, making him a real pastor who was more concerned about the people than his own interest. Third, and related, learn here about loving difficult people. Learn here about loving difficult people. And if you had read earlier chapters in Exodus, you would have seen that what becomes a defining feature of Israel, according to the book of Numbers, namely, a complaining, fussing, murmuring people. That defining characteristic has already shown itself on two different occasions. I mean, their clothes are hardly dry from the waves of the Red Sea. I mean, it's not like they've been in the wilderness for years. They've just gotten started on this trek toward a land flowing with milk and honey. They've seen God do incredible things. Soon as things get difficult, or more difficult, I don't want to misrepresent them. The wilderness was not an easy place to traverse. But as things became more difficult, they had already shown their murmuring tendencies. On the occasion of manna first being supplied, on the occasion of water first coming out of the rock. Obviously, here in chapter 32, they show themselves to be a people that are not going to be an easy people to lead. These are rebels. These are apostates. For the most part, there were exceptions, of course. But Moses is in it. Moses is not going anywhere. For Moses, relating to people that God had placed before him and called him to serve, to lead, to love, personal preferences had nothing to do with it. It's not to say that there's no place for personal preferences. But for Moses, it was a life that would only become harder. For decades yet, he would lead and he would live with and he would love and he would serve a people who constantly were complaining. They'd speak of stoning him at times. We have a model of a Christian in a difficult situation. And what do? Well, the temptation is to look for a way out. If not overtly and physically, at least inwardly, just withdraw. Try to protect yourself. Live in the self-pity of how hard it is. These are real temptations. These are real temptations. Let us learn from Moses how to love difficult people. He saw living for the glory of God as a noble thing. He saw serving where God had placed him as a high calling in life. He was in. He wasn't going anywhere. Fourth, learn here the precious value of the new covenant. Learn here the precious value of the new covenant. Are we not reminded vividly in this narrative, as throughout the whole Bible, as throughout our own lives, that the law written in stone, it is holy, it is right, it is good, but it is impotent to change our hearts and give us a real love for God. It exposes how much we fail. It calls us as to what we rightly ought to be. But it has no power to transform from within. Its only message to those that fail is you're guilty. And punishment is due. And that is righteous and just. But we need God to do something more than write on stone. We need God to write on our hearts. Praise God in Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, that's what God has sworn He would do. He will inscribe that holy law on the tablets of the soul of His people. He will put His fear inside of His people, whereby they will not turn away from Him. He will put His Spirit inside the hearts of His people, whereby they will be, as a way of life, defined as those who are concerned to observe the statutes of God. They want to please God. Because the new covenant secures provision of new birth. It brings forgiveness in Christ, and it brings a change that is effectual within. God's covenant with Israel was precious, but it was what as the old covenant? It was breakable. That's why there's a new covenant. Israel kept breaking the old. And y'all, you and I have done the same thing in ourselves. We need a new covenant. Praise God. He has given us that in Jesus Christ. Fifth and last, learn here the wonder of Jesus Christ as the ultimate, the final, the one and only true mediator between God and sinners. Moses, it staggers the mind. I mean, Moses understood what talking to God was. You know, you don't play with God. You don't just use hyperbole with God, right? Moses knew how serious God was. It is staggering to the mind that he would honestly say, if you're done with Israel, I'm done too. Blot me out of your book. But if God had blotted Moses out of his book, that wouldn't have begun to have been adequate for the forgiveness and transformation of the people of Israel. Because Moses, while he was a godly man, he was a regenerate man, he was a believing man, but he was a sinner, just like us. God's own Son came from heaven. And he was blotted out of God's book for several hours. He said, I'll take this. I'll go to hell. I will take the whole cup of your hot, fully justified wrath. I will swallow it to the last dreg. You blot me out of your book, O Father, in the stead of your people. I am hungry to do your will. That is the mediator that we have in Jesus Christ. Moses prayed, and a whole nation was saved. How much greater to have Jesus Christ, God Himself, interceding for people like us. Isn't that a wonderful thought to think in these very moments as we sit here? That the Son of God is at the right hand of the Father, and He is praying for each of His people by name, pleading with them, pleading with the Father. Oh God, I bled for them. Oh God, I took their place. Oh God, has justice not been served? Oh Father, have you not pledged that because of their connection, not to ancient forefathers, but to me myself, that because they are in me, because they are united to me, that you will bring them into every single blessing in the heavenly places. See here in Moses a real picture, faint but true, of the coming mediator, the ultimate mediator, the great mediator, Jesus Christ. Are you tied to Jesus? If you had a wreck going home tonight and you were dead, would you realize that, praise God, you are tied to Jesus? You're in His presence. You're in paradise. The one who has prayed for you has brought you home. And His petition, oh Lord, that they would be where I am, has been answered for you. Or would you find that you're not tied to Jesus? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, and we thank you for yet another opportunity this evening to ponder holy words. We ask, O God, that by your Spirit that you would do things that the Spirit alone can accomplish. Oh Lord, we pray that you would create anew. We pray that you would strengthen. We pray that you would encourage. We pray, O God, that you would continue to transform. We ask these things in the mighty and in the very precious name of Jesus. Amen.